All right, men, now today I'd like to move into two final areas. First, your professional life, and secondly, your spiritual life. And we'll follow the pattern of trying to structure for you three probing principles. Number one, in the professional area, magnify the ministry of others. Now never forget, Jesus Christ recruited men as individuals. He developed them as a team. It is interesting to note that everything he said, for the most part, to any disciple, he said in the presence of the group. First Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14 reads, "For the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it not therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, am I not of the body? Is it not therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling?" Verse 21, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the foot, I have no need of you." Gentlemen, there is no insignificant person in the body of Christ. No second-class citizen. And we need to shout this from the housetops. As I mentioned to you in the last hour, I think a very important clue in the process of disciple-making is the realization that you have a pattern in the life of Jesus Christ, but you also have a limitation. You are not Jesus Christ. You do not have all of the gifts. Don't ever expect to build a man's life on yours alone, or you will seriously limit him. Expose him to other members of the body who are different in their gift. I think the classic illustration of this in the New Testament is Barnabas, who had the grace of discernment. Antioch was a powder keg. It could have split the early church right down the middle. And so the College of Apostles at Jerusalem handpicked Barnabas for that difficult assignment because the guy had a fantastic facility for untying knots. And when he gets up there and surveys the scene, he concludes there's only one man equal to this. And the text says he went to seek. That's the strongest verb in the Greek language for seek. It means to leave no stone unturned. Antioch must have Paul. And you'll remember in subsequent chapters in the book of Acts, though it begins repeatedly, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, it changes to Paul and Barnabas. This guy took the back seat. Now, the next time you find a pastor who has an assistant who is so effective, so gifted, that finally the pastor goes to the board and says, "Gentlemen, I want to make a proposal. And that is that the assistant pastor become the pastor of this church, and I'm going to be his assistant. Write me." Or to make it a little more penetrating, the next time you find a guy who's one step up the ladder in the navs, who picks a guy below him to succeed him because he's got greater gift, mark it. You've got a very significant spiritual exposure. Colossians chapter 4, this morning early I was reading in this fantastic book. Heck, I don't know about you, but Paul turns me on for more reasons than one. And in chapter 4 and verse 7, you have one of those capsulated sections that are highly personally oriented. And Paul writes, "All my affairs shall Tychicus make known unto you, the beloved brother." and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I sent unto you for this very purpose, that you may know your state and that he may comfort your hearts, together with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. It's very interesting to see the commendation comments of the Apostle Paul concerning his fellow workers. He's always magnifying the ministry of another man. And I find the average man is scared to death to magnify the ministry of another because he fears that he will lose in the process. You know, it's a great lesson of spiritual maturity to learn, men, that God gives different gifts to different men and different men to the church. I was very close with two men. One was Donald Gray Barnhouse, the other was Jim Rayburn. I cannot think myself of two men who are further apart. They reach two entirely different segments of society. But you have prating fools did running all over America latching onto one or the other, instead of thanking God that he gave both to the body. And a Barnhouse could never do what a Rayburn did with a high school kid. And that guy used to communicate the word of God. And a Rayburn could never do what a Barnhouse did to the chief of surgery at Children's Hospital. He wouldn't touch him with a 20-foot pole. And God graciously gave both of them to the body. But we still got a lot of fans running around. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Magnifying the messenger boys. Glorifying the worms. May I say also to you, men, you will never magnify the ministry of another until you recognize that you are not God's gift to all. You know, it's interesting to me, because when I'm on the outside, everybody will say to me, every nav's alike. And you know what I say? You don't know the navs. Obviously, you're committed to the vision. Man, that's your strength, friend. That's your focus. But the longer I'm exposed to this thing, the more I discover how diverse are the gifts God has given to this segment of the body. And magnify each other. You can make a contribution that nobody else can make to this organization. That's why he's got you in it. And just because one man has done a tremendous amount to you, don't over-magnify him to the exclusion of another man who could contribute in another area to you. And that's why I like this cross-training. That's why I like this whole principle of moving around and being exposed to other men who can build into your life. You know, there's no limit to what you can do, man, if you don't care who gets the credit. And I find so many people running around and, oh, that's mine. So what? I'm not interested in getting the credit. I'm interested in getting the job done. Second, and here I'm reinforcing your prejudices, but it is my conviction as well. Accent your role as a servant. Matthew 20, 25 to 28. Mother's taking two sons, pushing them forward. My boys. And having this argument concerning who's going to be the greatest. And you can see these boys on the sideline. Men are fuming. The fire's coming out their ears, eyes everywhere else. My shattered nerves. How ridiculous. You know why they were ticked off? Because they identified with it. You know what you recognize most in another? Your own weakness. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation. That's a mild translation. Concerning the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority of them, over them. Not so shall it be among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. In the Pauline mentality, 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 to 8. For neither at any time were we found using words of flattery, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is our witness, nor seeking glory of men, neither from you nor from others, when we might have claimed authority as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle in the midst of you, as when a nurse cherishes her own children. Even so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were well pleased to impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were become very dear to us. You know what this tells me, men? It tells me there are two strands to significant spiritual communication. One is theological, the other is relational. The gospel and our souls. And I think sometimes we get real long on the proclamation, but real short on the incarnation. Whereas when God wanted to communicate with us, the Word says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You remember the story when the disciples were in the upper room, man, and they were, I mean, on the way, they were having this argument concerning who's going to be the BTOs in the coming kingdom. One guy's got his eye on the Secretary of State, another one nailed down the Secretary of Treasury. In fact, they all had delusions of grandeur because they all filed by the door. Not one of them's willing to take the place of the most menial servant to wash the disciples' feet. Man, if I'm Secretary of State, there's somebody further down on the totem pole than I am. Let him wash them. And every one of them goes by until finally the Lord picks up the towel and the basin and proceeds. And that's when Peter hits the fan. You're never going to wash my feet. I honestly believe from my study of Peter that that probably was one of the most impressionable experiences in Peter's life, which gave him the base of his whole doctrine of submission. You know what my greatest impression of the Navs is? You guys incarnate this. As you know, I minister all over these United States and around the world, and I get, I suppose, with just about every group at some time or other. And the interesting thing is, I don't go to any group where I experience the servant ministry as much as I do with the NAS. And you know it's an essential. But an essential is that which must be continued to be essential, or it will no longer be. And I would say, men, that the harder the days become societally, the more difficult it will be for you to communicate this concept. See, nobody wants to be a servant in our society. But we can't get a guy to sweep the floors. And you can pay him anything you want, but nobody wants a job. Any service function, every year goes by, has a harder time in recruitment. Third, model what you wish to communicate. I mentioned this before to you, but I would encourage you again to study the concept of modeling. Just take the word example alone. In the New Testament, one case in point. Philippians 4, 9. The things which you both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do. Practice. And the God of peace be with you. How do you know he learns? He receives. How do you know he hears? He sees it. And if it's only words, it has no validity. Someone asked me in a discipleship class this past semester, Prof, obviously, apart from the supernatural, why do you think Jesus Christ was so infectious and communicative as a disciple maker? You know what my answer is? It's this. The Jesus Christ's life thoroughly reinforced everything he said. He never did anything inconsistent with what he said. And I think that's why he said in Luke 6, 40, the latter part, everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Boy, we have a rough time at this in the seminary. See, we tell our students, attend chapel. The students take attendance of the faculty. They will tell you every person that's absent every day on that faculty. And then you know some guys who consistently don't show up, who are reaming them out because they're not coming to chapel. And the student says, you want me to go to chapel? But you don't go to chapel. Oh, you say, but I have a reason why. So does he. And friend, you cannot ask this guy to do something that you're not doing yourself with the justification, well, I've got a reason. He can come up with a good reason. If it's that essential for him, it's that essential for you. We just came through an evaluation time. I mean, it was grim. We got nailed to the wall. We had students, and you know, this is one of the things you appreciate about the present generation. I mean, they're honest. They may not be honest to God, but they're sure honest to you. And boy, they don't mind telling it like it is. One guy wrote on one of the evaluation forms, I'm sick and tired of you profs asking us to turn in papers on time, and you will not accept a paper late, but you never get them back. It's after the semester's over before we ever find that there's a paper in our box. Now, you know, our excuse is we don't have time to grade the papers. Well, friend, he doesn't have time to write them. We say, get them in. Then get them back. Because otherwise, friend, you are teaching him negatively, far more powerfully than whatever may be positively involved. I have a remarkable student. He was just graduated, going to Atlanta to start a new testimony for Christ. He is a graduate from UCLA, All-American, on John Wooden's basketball team. One of the most Christ-like men I think I have met. And some time ago, I was talking with him in my office, and he was sharing with me the three basic principles of coaching that Wooden employs. Let me share them with you. This is a guy who was a phenomenon. He's the only man in America that was three times All-American when he played, and today has more winning teams than any other coach in history. And he knows how to develop winners. Here is three principles. Number one, get the team in condition. And he made this statement. Wooden said, this involves what goes on between practice, not simply in practice. And he added the statement, because they can tear down faster than I can build up. From a disciple-making point of view, that is outstanding. Second, teach them the fundamentals. That sounds familiar. The basics are basic. I think I heard once. Third, develop them to work together as a team, not as individuals. I said, Doug, what is your greatest memory of Coach? He said his consistency. He never asked us to do anything that he would not do himself. He said, for example, he said when we would have a game at UCLA, we would be quartered in a hotel as a unit so that he was sure we were in on time, in bed, not out philandering. But he was always there himself. He lived in the community so he could have gone home. But he was at the hotel. He never asked me to leave my wife without being willing to leave his. And he said, I've never forgotten it. He is absolutely the most consistent person I have ever been exposed to in my life. Jesus Christ made a profound impact on Paul, so much so that Paul would say later, follow me as I followed Christ. Now, I can still remember the first time I heard that. Boy, that really grabbed me the wrong way. My first reaction was, hold it, Paul, my shattered nerves. You know, I'd never say that to a man. Follow me as I follow Christ. My friend, it makes no difference what you tell him. That's what he's doing. The question is, are you following Christ? Because he's sure not following you. I tell you, I break out in a cold sweat. I kid you not. Every year, boy, 126 students arrive on that campus. And it suddenly dawns on you that these guys are following us. And I'm prone to ask myself as a guy sitting around this table in that faculty boardroom, gentlemen, are we worth following? Are we following Jesus Christ? Because sure enough, we're going to mark these guys probably more than any other person in their life. Well, let me share three spiritually with you, will you? That the Lord has been working me over recently. With which he has, and maybe it'll be of help to you. Nothing profound, but I trust significant. Number one, maintain a regular time of prayer and Bible study. Imagine a guy with the guts to tell the navigators that. He must be out of his mind. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to what? Do, according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success. That's pretty categoric. My family and I were studying together, let's see, 2 summers ago here in Colorado, the 119th Psalm. By the way, if you're looking for a good unit to study together as a family, this is terrific. It's an acrostic, as you know, in the Hebrew text. And if you have an American standard, it'll break the units for you very conveniently. And we would study each of these a day on our vacation, individually, and then share the results of it. And the one that got to me this time, more than any before, is the main section. It begins in verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than mine enemy, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I've often told my students, gentlemen, you want to know more than I do? Drench yourself in the Word. That is a live option to you. As a student at the seminary many years ago, I had a straight A average, but I was flunking out. It was in the first semester of my second year. I was in a theology class. And in the course of that presentation, Dr. Schaefer, the founder of our seminary, said, gentlemen, don't study for a course. Study for a lifetime of ministry. And you know, I never heard anything he said from there on out. Don't study for a course. My shattered nerves. Anybody knows that's what you do. You case the joint. You figure what will it take to get out of here unscathed. When the professor says, now, gentlemen, this is very important. In fact, you may see it again. You better write. It'll occur. Click it off. Study it. Simple. Study for a lifetime of ministry. And I've never been the same since. Because that launched me on a program which I have continued to this day of 1 hour alone in the Word every day apart from anything I am teaching or preaching at the seminary or in my ministry. And I would substitute nothing for it. I'd give up my education at seminary tomorrow for that time in the Word. It's a tremendous discipline. But it is worth it. And I find that I get shot at from every conceivable direction. And even as a man teaching in an evangelical seminary committed to the Word of God, it's the easiest thing for me to do, to be fogged out in this area. And boy, to keep that regular, consistent, has been my salvation. It has also created what I call a reservoir, which I covet for you. You know what happens is this. Next week, you got a weekend conference, and you're on. Well, you got a target date, so boy, you better get with it. So you get in the Word, you hack it out, and you produce yourself a little set of messages. And you go out and you deliver them, and everybody says, phew, fantastic. Just like Paul. Problem is, you usually believe that stuff. And you think, well, I got through another one. And sure enough, 2-3 weeks later, you got another one coming up. It's a different assignment. So, man, you're cramming the thing. You know what you're doing? You're just working your way out of one bag into another one. What you ought to be doing is studying consistently, pouring it into a reservoir, because it is out of that reservoir that you dip in your counseling, in your preaching and teaching, in the questions that come to you, in your disciple-making process in general. And the more you have in the reservoir, the greater the impact in that faucet. Whereas to hear some guys talk, it's like turning on a faucet, and it goes for 45 minutes, and finally when we get to then, it's... And friend, he shot his wad. Don't ask him anything. He's told you everything he knows. There's another guy, boy, he's got so much behind it that you say, how much do you want? Well, 45. Roger. You want some more? Because he's still got the power, the force behind it to keep him going. Men, you cannot communicate out of a vacuum. And you cannot communicate somebody else's notes, no matter how good they are. They must have your fingerprints on them. And bear your mark. I don't mean that God doesn't teach you by other individuals. That's perfectly obvious. What I'm saying is that when it finally comes out and you share it, it ought to be so personalized as yours that nobody would recognize it. It's from any other source. Now, the second one I'd like to lay on you is this. Don't underestimate the power of the enemy. I was preaching in the Gospel by Luke, chapter 4, And the Lord hit me with something I'm sure I have read many times before, but it never grabbed me with the same force. Luke 4, the temptation account, begins in this way. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was being led by the Spirit in the wilderness during 40 days, being tempted of the devil. You know what I've discovered, men, in the life of Christ? Jesus Christ never underestimated the power of the enemy. Then how can I afford to? See, this is no reckless abandon on his part. He's not running rashly into the face of temptation. He's not living dangerously. He's living dependently. He's under the power of the Spirit. He's being led of the Spirit. And in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 1, I read that intriguing statement, "Now the serpent was more subtle than all of the beasts of the field." That's a clue. The older I get, the more impressed I am with the subtlety of Satan. Are you? He never fogs in the area of the trivial, always in the area of the crucial. If he's going to bomb you out as a navigator, I'll clue you, it'll never be out on priority item 749. It'll be more likely up in 1 or 2 that'll work you over. And by the way, the more significant you become, the more subtle his attack. And you experience firsthand what Paul said, he's an angel of light. I can hear him when he's the roaring lion. Here he comes, watch out. Run in the gate. But the angel of light, good night. He's liable to slip up through one of my Christian friends, who, like Shemaiah in Nehemiah, said, "Man, it's of God you came today, Nehemiah. Providential. You know, I got inside information or out for your neck. You better flee to the temple." And I discerned that he'd been paid off by the enemy. And I said, "Should such a man as I flee, I will not flee." You'd be amazed how many of God's people can be the devil's instrument in your life. They'll push you over the cliff, so help me. Third, and oh, how my heart leaps to this and cries for greater experience. Stretch your ability, men, to believe and to trust in God. Stretch your ability to trust God. I'm preparing a series of studies on Hebrews 11. Now that's something else. Here you have this catalog of biggies. You got drunks in it. You got prostitutes in it. You got vanilla people in it. You got people who drop the watermelon. Pardon the Aramaic expression. Got people living in different times, under different circumstances, and with different problems. They all had one thing in common that distinguished them: by faith. You remember that story in Numbers 13? I think I've worn my Bible out at this point. I told my wife I need a new Bible, sweetheart. Numbers 13 is gone. And I come back to that so often. Joshua and Caleb said, "We're well able. Let's go up at once." I love the enthusiasm of these guys. And the other boys blow the whistle and they say, "Hold it. Whew, we can't go up there. Man, there are giants up there. And besides, we're just a group of God's grasshoppers." Just two groups. Those who say we are able and those who say we are not able. By the way, you only have two groups in the nest. Did you know that? Those who say we're able, terms of last night, and those who say, man, giants, Texas variety. And besides, we're just a group of God's navigator grasshoppers. And those who say we're well able, let's go up at once. I defy any one of you to give me one name of the other 10 men. Your Bible students. They're all found in the opening verses of Numbers 13. But who wants to remember them? Don't put them on your memory cards. Forget them. Who wants to remember them? Oh, some American says the majority's always right. Really? They were flat wrong. The whole outfit perished. In fact, nobody got into the land, including Moses, except Joshua and Caleb. The rest went on that wilderness merry-go-round for 38 years. And you know, I've often said to myself, Hendricks, well, what's the difference between these guys? You think Joshua and Caleb went up and Joshua said, hey, Caleb, I don't see any giants here. Do you? We're going to learn the giants. I think if CBS and Cronkite had interviewed Caleb, they'd have said, now let's see, you're a group of God's grasshoppers? That's right, Roger, reporting for duty. They get a perfect evaluation of who they were. Two-bit outfit against overwhelming odds. So I said, what's the difference? My friend, the only difference is that they saw more. They saw God. And the future of the navigators will be determined by what you see. Whether you see giants, grasshoppers, or God. And never forget, men, the size of your God, to use your well-devised expression, may determine the size of your vision and your ministry. Now I want to ask you a question I'm asking myself. What are you trusting God for in the next 6 months that only God can do? Won't be the product of the natural processes of reproduction. The only explanation you'll have at the end of 6 months is God did it. And if your experience matches mine, you will discover that with most of us, there is no miracle in our ministry. There's no supernatural in it. Oh, I know we pay pious lip service. We're trusting God. But for what? What we can do? An otologist put it to me this way not too long ago. He said, Hendricks, the most disillusioning experience of my Christian life has been serving on the board of this evangelical church. I said, really, why, Trevor? He said, it's no different from serving on the board of Presbyterian Hospital here in Dallas. We approach things exactly the same way, with the same mentality, the same plans, the same problems. What a tragic commentary. Boy, God help you, gentlemen. I mean, seriously, God help you if you ever introduce a guy to the ministry of the Navs and there is no supernatural in it. Friend, you haven't done anything for him. If there's no touch of miracle in the thing, where he senses, good night, these guys pray about this stuff, and God answers prayer, and we see changes in life, and we're trusting him for something that's an impossible thing. Why, man, you'll stretch a guy's faith so that it'll grow by leaps and bounds. You remember that statement in the gospel? Jesus could not do his mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. And I say to my colleagues at the seminary, gentlemen, and I entitled this presentation at a faculty workshop, When God's Hands Are Tied. Is it possible that God can't do his mighty work in this place because of our unbelief? Not our inadequate theology, but our unbelief. And I think the same is altogether possible with your organization. Oh, we believe, and like
the disciples of old, we need to cry out, "Oh, Lord, help our unbelief."
Too many unbelievers in the church today. And I did not say unsaved. My great concern for you is for myself, men, is that God will
give us a ministry of distinction in these days. You know, there's a lot of fog in our generation. And it's not all outside the evangelical cause. And as I told you earlier, I'm praying that God will help me be a sober man when everybody else is drunk. That's what Jeremiah was. That's why he cried when everybody else was too stupid to know enough to cry. So that God will help me to see and give me a prophetic ministry in my generation. Because we're always being pushed in the direction of an extreme. And really keep that eye on that target. Or to use the message that broke through to us last night. Keep on the wall. Father, we've spent some wonderful days together. They've been wonderful, not because of us, but because of you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord. We confess we're very dull pupils in your school. We're trying to develop disciples, but we so desperately need to be developed as a disciple. We need to become better learners. And therefore, have something significant to teach. And we believe, Father, that in every one of the sessions, from the very beginning to the end, that you've been trying to say something to us, perhaps different things to different ones, but things that are upon your heart for our heart. Father, we pray that we may hear with the hearing ear and may respond with the obedient heart. We pray you'll continue to speak because we believe that you don't simply do your work in slices of time, but perhaps days, weeks, even months after that to which we've been exposed has passed, that its impact may grab us and change us and conform us to the image of Christ. Father, how I thank you for the NAVS. I thank you for every man and woman who in any way is connected with it, for the people who have been changed by it and marked for life as a result of its influence. We look forward, our Father, to eternity when we shall fellowship together as the body of Christ and realize the many who will be there because some of us were willing to share our faith with others. And others will be there to receive great rewards and faithful sayings of well done because we cared to build into their life. Keep us at the job, Father. Help us not to become discouraged in a day when things seem to be crumbling about us and even the people of God are lamenting and seem to demonstrate often so little of the power of God in their own life. Pray that you'll keep us in that fresh, vital, sensitive relationship to you where what you have to say to us may be accomplished. I pray for each man, each family in this room especially, that you'll be working in their lives, in their homes, in their hearts. We know some children represented by this group are wandering and right now are out of fellowship and our hearts identify and we hold up these are brethren. Pray that you'll do your supernatural work in the lives of these people. Thank you that you are able to do exceeding abundantly above that which we ask or think. For others of us, help us not to make mistakes because of the preventive ministry of your word. And give us this coming year, our Father, a year of great blessing, the ministry of distinction we long for. And if you should come again, Father, we want to be active in the process of waiting. We long for your return. to tell you face to face, we love you. For Christ's sake.